Great. I wonder if you have ever embellished a story to your own advantage. That's one thing that we'll be thinking about this morning. And the other thing, which may seem very unrelated, is I wonder if you've ever wondered how on earth the whole Old Testament can be about Jesus. So we heard a really encouraging sermon last week about how we see Jesus in the Old Testament. And then you read, you know, we've set up this series on 2 Samuel, and the preacher sits down on Monday and reads 2 Samuel chapter 1 and goes, is this really about Jesus? Well, it is, because we're told it is, and hopefully we'll see how it is. And along that way, we'll also have some challenge about some of the things that we might be tempted to say, even for the sake of Jesus, and what we should and shouldn't do. That probably sounds completely mysterious. Hopefully there'll be some clarity by the end. 1 and 2 Samuel. Two books in the Old Testament, written as a pair. We've preached through the whole of 1 Samuel some years ago. Steve was here when we were finishing it off. We'd started years before. It might take us years to get through 2 Samuel. Who knows? But the question that 1 Samuel addresses for us is, what kind of king? What kind of king should God's people have? What kind of king does God want his people to have? In 1 Samuel, the people asked for someone to look up to in the world's terms. And the Lord granted them that wish, that he gave them Saul. Saul became the Lord's anointed. We're going to use that term a lot. If I say Lord's anointed, Messiah, Christ, or God's chosen king, any of those things, I mean exactly the same thing. The king that God has set up. So in that sense, Saul was the first Messiah, the first anointed one, the first king chosen by God. And of course, by being the Lord's anointed, we're being taught that such kings are only ever established or removed by the Lord himself. The king is the Lord's anointed. Well, the people had asked for someone to look up to in the world's terms, and they got Saul. That didn't end well. And so God taught them that they needed to have someone to look up to on God's terms. Who does God want as their king? And when that question was answered, they were given King David, the 8th son of Jesse, a shepherd from Bethlehem. And he was a humble, obedient servant of the Lord in whom he trusted. He was a man after God's own heart. So not at all what the world might look up to, but a man who found God honor in God's eyes. That was revealed dramatically in the whole story of David and Goliath. You might think it's about David being really, really mighty, but if you read it, David is the humble, obedient servant of the Lord in whom he trusted when he defeated the giant Goliath. Pretty much everybody in Israel knew that even though Saul was still alive, he'd failed as king and David would be next. But it's only the Lord who establishes or removes the Lord's anointed. David was never an enemy of Saul in the story. Saul, living on the world's terms, well, he was threatened by David because he knew that David would be his successor. He would be king. And Saul was threatened by that. and so pursued him and tried to kill him. But the Lord preserved what we might call the second Messiah, David, the second anointed king of Israel, the humble, obedient servant of the Lord. Even if it meant loving and serving Saul, who was trying to kill him. What kind of king? Well, we began to see Jesus here in what David was like. I've got the slides in the wrong order, so we'll go to that one. Here's a description of the Lord Jesus. David was that humble, obedient servant of God. And so here is a description of Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So as we read the Old Testament, we are given pictures which mean that when we meet Jesus, we recognize him as the one that is promised. David was painted as this humble, obedient servant. That's the kind of king that 1 Samuel taught us to look for. And when we see the Lord Jesus and his life and his death, we see the one who served. And so because of the Old Testament, we recognize Jesus. And having recognized Jesus, we can go back to the Old Testament and see him more clearly there. Of course, there is a perfection in Jesus' fulfillment. We're going to have plenty of occasions in 2 Samuel to see where David falls short. But he still helps us to see who God's true, eternal Messiah, anointed one, is. Now I've got to try and go backwards. Am I going backwards or forwards? What's on the screen? What kind of king? Okay. I don't know what I'm doing. Great. Anyway, 1 Samuel, the first book is about what kind of king. Samuel is with that right kind of king. 2 Samuel answers the question, how will his kingdom come? We've worked out the kind of king that God wants. And we see that fulfilled in Jesus. How, when we've got this king, how will his kingdom come? And in the same way, just as we see in David, someone who helps us to understand Jesus, so we will see in the way that the kingdom comes in 2 Samuel, things to help us in understanding how Jesus' eternal kingdom will come. So in the Old Testament, we have a Messiah and a kingdom coming. In Jesus, we have an eternal Messiah. He's risen from the dead, never to die again, who brings in an eternal kingdom. So when we get to Jesus and see the things that he said and did, we will recognize him as the one who has been promised. So, 2 Samuel, how will the kingdom come? And in chapter 1, basically, I think we see two ways that teach us how the kingdom of God comes. Now, we're going to see this chapter on chapter, different aspects of how the kingdom comes as we go through this book. But they're all going to point us to the kingdom which Jesus brings as God's eternal king. But here we see two ways in particular. And the first is this. The kingdom will come after the death of the Messiah and the rising of the Messiah. Now you think, Paul, you're making this up. Where's that in 2 Samuel chapter 1? Well, I'm just going to say that we did say at the beginning of our service, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul's talking about the Old Testament there when he writes those words. So it's not necessarily off the wall to think that 2 Samuel 1 might be a place where we will see hints of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In verse 1, Saul, the Messiah, the anointed one, is dead. He was off fighting the Philistines, as Fraser said, as he introduced the reading, but he lost, he was defeated. He and his heir, Jonathan, his son, were dead. While Saul's been doing that, David has been off fighting the Amalekites. And David is victorious. Now, if you've been reading 1 Samuel, there's an irony in that. The reason Saul's kingdom has failed is because he didn't deal with the Amalekites as he should have done. He's now dead because of that. But David has just beaten the Amalekites. And David is in Ziklag, which is outside the land. And then we read in verse 1, after the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. Nothing happens for 2 days. It looks like there is no king in Israel for 2 days. But then verse 2, and it came to pass on the third day. Well, what happened on the third day? Well, look, take a look at verse 10. David is presented with the crown and the armband of Israel. See, as one Messiah dies, nothing happens for 2 days, and on the third day, a new Messiah rises. It was no secret that David would be the next king. The Lord had said so. There is now nothing in the way of David for him to rise and to reign on this third day. And if you just cast into chapter 2, you get the same imagery. It's all about going up, going up. Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? The Lord said, go up. David asked, where shall I go up? To Hebron, the Lord said. To the land, to the inheritance. There was no king in Israel for 2 days, and then there was a new king risen. So one of the things that we're being taught is that if you're looking for the kingdom of God to come, this is how it will come. You need to look for the death of a Messiah and the rising of a Messiah. You need to look for those 2 days in between when there was no king of the Jews in Israel, even though it said it on the plaque above Jesus' cross. And you need to see what happens on the third day. David himself feels this loss of the death of the Lord's anointed. He is mourning. Verses 11 and 12. And he's not just mourning for Saul and Jonathan, but for the army of the Lord and for the whole nation of Israel. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord, and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. The Messiah has died, the anointed one. And David feels it, and in his lament, verse 19, I think I've put this up for you if it helps. I haven't put the numbers on there. Verse 19, the mighty, God's mighty king is dead. That's what the gazelle symbolizes. A gazelle lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. David says, God's mighty king is dead. So whatever you do, verse 20, don't tell Israel's enemies that there's no king in Israel. They'll think they've won. Where it happened, verse 21, is a place of cursing, uncleanness, and defilement. Verse 22, the great defenders of Israel are gone. Those victories have come to an end. Saul and Jonathan will have no more great victories, which you can read about in earlier chapters in 1 Samuel. Their effective unity, the way that they were loved and admired, verse 23, well, they're no longer swift and strong like lions and eagles. The ladies should weep because the prosperity which Saul brought is gone. And particularly at the end, verses 25 and 26, the loyalty of Jonathan is lost to David. Now, Jonathan, Saul's son, apparent heir to the throne, Jonathan had been loyal to his father Saul as the Lord's anointed. But he also understood that David, and not he, would be the next Messiah. So Jonathan was loyal to Saul, but he was also loyal to David as the next Messiah. And David goes and says, doesn't he, in verse 26, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me, for your love was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Now, Jonathan's love for David was not more wonderful than the love of women, because David had somehow stumbled upon a Western secular understanding of homosexuality 31 centuries before anybody else did. That's not what's being said here. Now, Jonathan's love for David was more wonderful than the love of women to David, because Jonathan loved him as God's chosen king. Jonathan bound himself to David. He gave up his own apparent right to the throne for David. He served David. He fought with David. He sought the honor of David. Jonathan's first love was for the Lord's anointed. David is mourning the love of a faithful disciple of the king, who I assume David would have hoped would have been at his side when it was time for David to reign. So indeed, how the mighty have fallen, David says. The weapons of war have perished. The Messiah and his heir are dead. And on the third day, David holds the crown and the armband of the king. So what I'm suggesting here is that we are prepared for the death of the Messiah and the rise of the Messiah when the kingdom of God comes. But of course, the great surprise the fulfillment beyond what we might have expected, the perfection of the fulfillment, is that it's the same Messiah who dies and rises in the Christian gospel. It's the same Lord Jesus who was the mighty fighter, who took on sin and death and sickness and the powers of evil and ruled creation, who went to the cross and died. The same Jesus who on the third day rose to bring in the kingdom. See, his kingdom, the Lord Jesus' kingdom, will be a kingdom that he will rule forever. Not like David, who will die. He will rule forever because he is never to die again, because he's died once and risen from the dead, never to die again. The eternal Messiah ruling an eternal kingdom where death itself has been conquered. And love for this king, like Jonathan loved David, loved for this King Jesus, is the love which ought to be greater than any love for any woman or any man or any other thing. In fact, love for this Jesus is more important than love for anything or anyone else. When the Lord's anointed himself is risen from the dead and installed as king, we are all to be Jonathan's towards him. Psalm 2 is a classic statement of this. If you can read that this afternoon, Psalm 2 tells you what not to do, given that God's king is risen and installed, and it tells you what to do. Do not conspire against him. He's installed. Rather, be wise and bow the knee to him and honor him. It's quite an easy question to ask. Do you love Jesus first? Is he first in your life? That question was raised for us quite pointedly by Jesus himself, wasn't it? When we were working through his words in Matthew chapter 10. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Do you love Jesus first? It's an easy question to ask. Well, here's another way of asking it. In verse 26, would God's king make the same assessment of you and me that God's king made of Jonathan in verse 26? You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Now, some of you will have thought a bit more about what you want on your tombstone than others. In fact, some of you probably haven't thought about it at all. But that wouldn't be bad, would it? That would be something to aim at, to have this on your tombstone. Jesus says, "He was very dear to me. His love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Her love for me was more wonderful than that." Imagine that on your gravestone. Jesus' verdict on you. Well, it's an easy question to ask, isn't it? Do you love Jesus first? What will Jesus' verdict be? Will you be like Jonathan towards God's resurrected and installed king? Now, I don't want to, I mean, we will all be thinking of our shortcomings at this point, I know. I don't want to dishearten you, but rather invite you to know that these are the sorts of things that God's King says about people. It's what the Lord Jesus is like. So, how will his kingdom come? After the death of the Messiah and the rising of the Messiah. And we are to love the crucified and risen Messiah. Second then, because I know you want to know, what about this messenger who got executed? Well, in the coming of this kingdom, there will be no reward for unrighteousness. There is a great king, died and risen, whom we can love and serve and be faithful to and enjoy his kingdom, which is righteousness, peace, and joy. But in the coming of this kingdom, there will be no reward for unrighteousness. See, as we go through the story, David doesn't know what's happened. He's been busy fighting the Amalekites. Saul's been fighting the Philistines. And he's been stuck in Ziklag for 2 days. He does not know what has happened in Israel. And this man comes. And this man comes with dust on his head and he looks like he's mourning. So the picture looks like it's not going to be good news. In his body language, he honors David. He bows down before him. Well, David wants to know if this messenger is in a position to know what happened. So he asks in verse 3, where'd you come from? What happened? Well, he was in a position to see what happened. So David asks him, okay, so what did happen? And he explains that there was defeat and Saul and Jonathan are dead. Well, with such weighty news, a defeated nation and no king in Israel, David wants to make sure that this is the right report. And so he asks him again, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? And then the man starts to give his story in verses 6 to 10. He was very close to the action, he says. I am in a position to know. But please hear me, he says to King David. My motives are pure. I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa. Strange thing to say, perhaps. But he's saying, look, there was no plan. There was nothing lying behind this. No ulterior motive. I just happened to be there. My motives are pure, you can hear him say. He was so close to the action that Saul was able to call him, he says. And he's an Amalekite. Someone who you might expect to kill an Israelite king. This is the first report David has heard, of course. And he says, the king, Saul, asked me to kill him. So I did as I was asked, and I killed him. Verse 10a, I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. A clear case of euthanasia or assisted suicide on Saul's part. It's worth thinking how this story pans out when we ask those moral questions. So he's saying there, this man, he's saying, I wasn't looking to kill the king. I just happened to be there, but he asked me to do it, so I did. And David, as I bow before you, And then comes his great moment. As he bows before David, from nowhere he whips out this crown and this bracelet. He's bringing David the throne. Or so he thinks. He's saying, I have served you in your role of becoming king. I am for your kingdom, the messenger is saying. I just happened to be there. I killed the king because, well, he was going to die anyway. And here is the crown for you. And it's that presentation of the crown and the armband which proved to David that Saul and Jonathan are dead. And the narrator shows the weight of it, as we've seen in verses 11 and 12. But David has another question for the messenger. Not just where have you come from, but who are you? We already know he's an Amalekite. David knows that. But he adds another detail in verse 13. I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite, he answered. Now, while the Amalekite thinks that that helps, it's actually his downfall. A sojourner, a foreigner, an alien, is the language of somebody who was from outside Israel but now dwells within Israel, within the people of Israel. Someone who has made Israel and the people of Israel their home. And he's the son of somebody who did that. So he spent his whole life in the Israelite community. He's trying to say to David, I am for your kingdom. But what it means is that he would have known that David was to be the next king. And contrast his story with how David and Jonathan have behaved. David knew that he would be king. Jonathan knew that David would be king after Saul. But David and Jonathan had both always faithfully served Saul. David had had numerous opportunities to end Saul, as they say these days. Numerous opportunities to get Saul out of the way and to come to the throne. But only the Lord establishes and removes the Lord's anointed. It is up to him. So David and Jonathan never took an opportunity to take things into their own hands to end Saul and so establish his kingdom. And so by his own mouth, this messenger is condemned. And so he dies, because in this kingdom, there is no reward for unrighteousness. Even with pure motives, even in seeking the kingdom of the Messiah, there is no space for unrighteousness in God's people. In the way that the story is told, it's kind of like the messenger is seeking first the kingdom of God, but not seeking his righteousness. Because this becomes even more questionable and corrupt when we realize that the story he's telling is in fact a lie. If you read 1 Samuel 31, it's the chapter before, you'll know this isn't how Saul died. So really the man's motives aren't pure either. He's not seeking righteousness, but he's not really seeking David's kingdom either. He's seeking his own preferment and reward. Saul's going to die. There's going to be a new king. What can I do to have favor with this new king? Well, I can tell him that I've been important in bringing about the kingdom for David. But in David's kingdom, there is no reward for unrighteousness. There's no reward for saying, oh, well, if I say this, or if I say it this way, then that will help. We're going to read Psalm 101 after this, which is David's declaration of the righteousness of his kingdom. Contrast the messenger with Jonathan. Jonathan, who served faithfully both the crucified Messiah and the rising Messiah. What does righteousness look like then in this kingdom? Well, it looks like resisting any temptation which seems to offer pleasure or satisfaction or fulfillment or achievement or security or happiness through any kind of wrongdoing. That's what this man's doing. He's been tempted to seek favor with the king, but through wrongdoing. No seeking of righteousness. So no embellishing a story so that we come out better. Even if we think it will help the cause of Jesus. No spinning it so that we look like we've played a more significant part than we have. No reinterpretation of our motives after the fact. No justifying of ourselves. No making of ourselves to be more important than we were. You know, if I hadn't, then this wouldn't have. That kind of thing. Making up stories so it looks like we've done Jesus a favor. These are all the kinds of things which are temptations for us. But the righteous life repudiates those temptations, which seem to offer that satisfaction and security, but it only comes through some kind of wrongdoing. Well, what does the opposite look like? Well, David again in Psalm 37 gives us the positive. Do not fret because of those who are evil, or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass they'll soon wither, like green plants they'll soon die away. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication or the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. We must never, in this kingdom, we must never compromise righteousness in order to gain favor in the church. We must never compromise righteousness to kind of help our evangelism. We must never think that unrighteousness, whatever the motive for the kingdom, will ever gain any reward from the king. Now, that's not all that there is to say about the king. He forgives, but he never rewards unrighteousness. If we think so, then we're as foolish as this poor Amalekite. In this kingdom, he rewards the humble, obedient servants of the Lord in whom they trust. That's what God's Messiah is like. That's what Jonathan was like. It's not what the Amalekite was like, where there was a self-seeking and opportunism at work. There are no good motives for God's kingdom which do not also seek righteousness. Whether that's in our thinking, it's all about our motives. Whether it's in our speaking, how we're trying to manipulate the story, or in our doing, maybe suggesting that the end justifies the means. There are no good motives for God's kingdom which do not also seek to trust in the Lord and do good. Rather, as Jesus simply taught us, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's how this kingdom comes. After the death of the Messiah and the resurrection of the Messiah. And it's a kingdom where there is no reward for unrighteousness. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have installed your King, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, to reign for eternity. And Father, we recognize that he has a kingdom which is coming. Father, we thank you for his death and resurrection. And we pray that as we seek his kingdom, we would never do that apart from seeking righteousness too. So guard us, Heavenly Father, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds, that we would truly delight in your King, that we would trust in him and do good. Help us to seek your kingdom and your righteousness in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, would you please stand, and we're going to say this Psalm 101 together. Please stand. This is what the King says, and as his people, we say it with him as we seek his kingdom and righteousness together. I will sing of your love and justice. To you, Lord, I will sing praise. I will be careful to lead a blameless life. When will you come to me? I will conduct the affairs of my house with a blameless heart. I will not look with approval on anything that is vile. I hate what faithless people do. I will have no part in it. The perverse of heart shall be far from me. I will have nothing to do with what is evil. Whoever slanders their neighbor in secret, I will put to silence. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, I will not tolerate. My eyes will be on the faithful in the land, that they may dwell with me. The one whose walk is blameless, who will minister to me. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Every morning I will put to silence all the wicked in the land. I will cut off every evildoer from the city of the Lord. O God Almighty, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, give us a body unstained, a pure heart, a watchful mind, and an upright understanding, and the presence of your Holy Spirit, that we may obtain and ever hold fast to an unshaken faith in your truth, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, through whom be glory to you in the Holy Spirit, forever and ever. Amen.